So last week, start our sermon here. Last week we talked about how Jesus' favorite title was Son of Man, which might seem like an odd title. And we found out that the Son of Man came from Daniel chapter 7. So if you will, turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. You're having a hard time finding Daniel. If you know where the New Testament starts and you know where Psalms is, go maybe two-thirds, three-quarters of the way towards the New Testament after the Psalms, and you'll find Daniel. After Ezekiel. So Daniel chapter 7 and these five verses are really the heart of what we'll be talking about almost our entire time. But there's some other things we need to talk about first. But Daniel chapter 7 verse 9, if you want to read that with me. It says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This is the future of all mankind. There is going to be a time when the Ancient of Days, God the Father, sits in a courtroom scene, a judgment scene for everyone. He's going to sit in judgment, as it says here in our passage, and books are going to be opened, and then riding on the clouds is going to be one like the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to meet God the Father. They're going to come together. And God the Father is going to give Jesus, the Son of Man, three things: dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And those, the dominion, the glory, and the kingdom are everlasting. They will never go away. They'll never be destroyed. It's going to be a permanent situation. And in that kingdom is going to be believers. There's going to be peoples from all nations, languages, that will serve him. And we'll serve alongside him. That is the goal. That's what we're looking forward to. That's everything we're going to be talking about, is that. But we have to get some background before that. So originally, God gave man dominion over this world. Way back in Genesis, man was given dominion over this world to reign with God. That dominion was forfeited at Genesis, at sin, with Adam and Eve. Man's sin created this divide between God and man. And it's been like that ever since, even till today. So although God never lost his dominion, you know, God never lost control of anything, but because of our situation, because of our sin, God created a divide between us. And even though God kept his control, we lost our control. We lost our dominion. That's what needs to be restored. So our dominion was forfeited at Genesis. And because we forfeited ours, Satan steps into that void, and God allows him to have some boundaries within the world, and Satan now has some dominion over the world. He's called the God of this world, even though he's not fully in control, but God gives him some latitude. The New Testament even talks about this, believers and unbelievers, the difference between them. Unbelievers are under the influence of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers." The God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We were originally made in the image of God. We're supposed to be doing that. But now Satan has that control, and he can blind the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Believers, on the other hand, Satan has no power over. Colossians 1:13-14 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness." Remember, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So He has delivered us from that domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Believers are now thrown into that kingdom that is future sometime. So it's already realized, it just hasn't happened yet. The Daniel 7, Son of Man situation. So history up to man is just a cycle of us sinning. So up to Daniel, there's a cycle. Man sins, God condemns that sin, and then God judges that sin. Daniel, when we look at Daniel, Daniel's living in the time of judgment. So man sins, God condemns that sin, and then God judges that sin. The awesome news about all of that is even though that cycle just keeps repeating itself over and over and over through history, in our personal lives and with nations, that God never gives up on us. Even through though we fail Him over and over and over again, He continually always sticks with us. And that's the theme that we'll see in Daniel. Daniel's repeated claim, almost in every single chapter, almost individual chapters, is that God is in control, and even in judgment, the final outcome, Daniel 7, is secure. One day, Daniel 7, Son of Man, he'll arrive, he'll reclaim the dominion that's rightfully his, he'll receive glory, he'll set up a kingdom that his people will help rule as it was originally intended, way back in Genesis, and that original relationship will be restored. That's the goal. So Daniel, some interesting things about Daniel. Daniel is a very important book in the Bible, and we probably don't realize it as much. Did you know that every chapter of Daniel, there's 12 chapters, every chapter of Daniel is quoted somewhere in the New Testament? Every single chapter. Every single New Testament author quotes Daniel somewhere. So every single author knows about Daniel and relates back to Daniel. Daniel's an important book in the Old Testament. I don't know the next time we'll be in Daniel. I have no plans on doing an exhaustive study in Daniel. I don't think Matt has any plans of that. So I could just jump into Daniel, take those five verses out of Daniel 7, and then run with it. But then if you read around Daniel, you read the first eight verses of Daniel 7 or after verse 14, you see all this weird language and all this weird stuff going on, and you might be a little confused about that. So I want to take a little bit of time while we're here to at least delve into Daniel a little bit. Daniel is a difficult book. It's very intimidating. There are certain books in the Bible that are pretty intimidating, especially like someone who would have to teach it. When I look at certain books like Hebrews or Romans and think about starting from the beginning and going all the way to the end, they're just so thick and so full of stuff, it would be hard for me to start from the beginning and go all the way to the end. It's easier for me to kind of pick little parts out of it and then over time, give you little bits of it so I understand it more over time. It takes a long time to understand it. Revelation is a book like that in the New Testament. If you're starting out reading, you probably want to read one of the Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or 1 John, or one of those. You probably don't want to start at Revelation. If I was starting a church, my first book of the Bible would not be Revelation. You've got to build up to that, because everything leads to Revelation. Well, Revelation in the New Testament, that's what Daniel is in the Old Testament. It's kind of like Revelation of the Old Testament. It's a pretty difficult book, and if you try to understand too much of it at a time, it's kind of one of those things where you kind of got to wade into the waters and kind of get used to it a little bit and kind of figure certain things out, and as you read it, you kind of get a certain amount of information about it, and then you come back to it later, and then you try to absorb all that and chew on it for a while and come back and read it again. So this is not an exhaustive study on Daniel, but I do want to at least lay the foundation. If you want to study Daniel, I think it's our job as pastors or preachers of the church to at least give you some insights of how to read Daniel. And so the first couple weeks here, I think we're going to cover chapter 1 today, maybe cover chapter 2 next week, and just to kind of give you a feel of Daniel so that when we get to chapter 7, it won't be so foreign to us. In Daniel, we're going to be in chapter 1 here in just a little bit, so that's where we're going to be. That's where we'll be turning to and reading from today. The first six chapters of Daniel, so there's 12 chapters, the first six chapters of Daniel are kind of their own individual little stories. So you can pick any chapter in the first six chapters. You can pick chapter 5, chapter 4, whatever chapter you want. And it's got its own contained individual little story. So you could read chapter 4 and not have read 1 through 3, and you still would get a story from beginning to end. They're related, so it'd be nice if you read the first six chapters in a row. But you don't have to. They contain their own little stories in each individual little chapter. All six stories are in a foreign court, a foreign nation, and they deal with Daniel and his three fellow Israelites. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is probably how you know them. When I say stories, I don't mean fairy tales. I don't mean that these are fairy tale stories. What I mean is that it's history. The way I like to refer to it is it's history, just told in a story form. You got to realize a lot, when this was written, a lot of these people didn't have their own scrolls. So the way that that it was passed down from one person to another person was a lot of times that they were stories that were told so that they could understand it. This is history just told in a story form. They're interesting, they're profound, the first six chapters, but they're really not that complicated. They're pretty straightforward. The last six chapters are totally different. The last six chapters are four visions, and these visions are wild, and they are difficult to understand. And if you jump in at the visions part of it, like if we would have just jumped right into chapter 7, you could get off the rails real quick. You could jump to conclusions, and you start thinking all these other wild things. Daniel 7 through 12 has all these pictures and these images of these hybrid wild beasts. I mean, these beasts that are coming out of the sea, and some of them are lions, and some of them are bears, and some of them are leopards, and some of them have wings, and some of them have horns. You got the Son of Man riding on a cloud, which is what we'll be talking about. You start having questions like, well, who's the king of the north and who's the king of the south? What 10 nations represent the 10 horns? You know, who's the little horn that rises up that takes out three horns? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's what I'm saying with Daniel, is it can get pretty wild and pretty weird pretty quick. So I think we just have to have a little bit of a basis for it. No matter where you look in Daniel, whether it's the first six chapters that have six individual stories or the four visions, all 10 stories start with God's people in a precarious situation. So it's kind of like almost like a superhero movie where everything's bad for the good guys at the beginning. Everything seems horrible. Everywhere they look, there's evil, there's trouble, there seems to be no way out. And then by the end of the chapter, the end of the story, it all gets wrapped up, and in the end, God is in control. And that's the overwhelming theme of Daniel, is that he is in control. Daniel's not about the need to repent. There's a lot of books in the Bible where nations would go rogue and then they would sin, and then like Isaiah, Jeremiah, people like that would call people to repentance, saying, listen, you guys are sinning, you need to repent, you need to come back to me. That's not what Daniel is. Daniel is, Jeremiah and Isaiah have already told them about that 100 years ago, and now they're living in the judgment part of it. So Daniel is living in the time of judgment through no fault of his own, but he happens to be living in that time. Daniel's purpose, when we read Daniel, is to reassure those living in times of judgment or times of hard times or oppression or persecution. Daniel brings good news to those living in these conditions. God's in control. He will have the final victory, just like in chapter 7. And in addition, if you live in those hard times of oppression, not only can you survive those, but you may actually thrive during those times if you put your faith in God. So way back in Genesis chapter 1, you don't have to turn to all these, I'm going to go kind of quick, to give you a history of how we got to Daniel, how Daniel got to be where he's at. In Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The original intent of God was to make man in his likeness. He was supposed to be an image bearer. And let them have dominion. Man was originally supposed to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and everything that creeps on the face of the earth. Man and God were supposed to rule together, and man was supposed to have dominion over the world. That's how it was originally intended. Man took this power and inserted his own independence and sinned rather than following God. So the next chapters of Genesis, Genesis 3 through 11, tell four stories of how things are going to go throughout history. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. So obviously Adam and Eve was the big one. That was the sin that caused the rift between man and God. Soon Cain slays Abel. And then things just go downhill from there. And a couple chapters into Genesis, everything has gone bad, and then God decides, I'm going to wipe everything out and start over, and that's what the flood's about. As soon as the flood's over, God starts over again. He gives the same decree. He says, fill the earth, multiply, and have dominion over the earth. So mankind does not multiply and fill the earth. They all go to one spot, the land of Shinar, which is Babylon. They go to this plain, and they start building this tower, and it starts happening all over again. So God takes the languages that they have and Instead of having one language where they can all communicate to each other, that he spreads that people out over all the earth because they wouldn't do it themselves, and confuses the language. That's where we get people talking when kids are babbling. That's where we get that from. Babylon, the Tower of Babel. He confused the languages so that they could not get back together again. And it still lasts to this day. So we see this persistent pattern of man sinning, God's determination to wipe out that sin, to judge that sin, because remember, God is light, and he can have no darkness in him. So once we start having darkness in us, we cannot rule with him, because we don't have light in us. We have dark in us. So he's got to get rid of that darkness. So God has to judge sin every time. So we see man's sin, we see God's determination to judge that sin, and then we also see his continuing grace to man. That's the entire Old Testament, over and over and over again. So how does God reconcile this? God's reconcile, the way his strategy starts after the Tower of Babel in chapter 12 of Genesis. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Why would he make a nation? So that you will be a blessing. The reason of starting a whole new nation and a whole separate people, a holy people, is so that they would be a blessing to other people. "I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all that the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's for the whole world. The reason God did this is he thought, well, I'm going to start this way. I'm going to start with this one group of people. I'm going to sanctify them, make them holy, and they are going to be the light, the shine of the rest of the world. But of course, they happen to be just like everybody else. They sin too. So from this thing he does in chapter 12, a nation is born, the nation of Israel. It's a people and a land. And Abraham's descendants go down to Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, and from Jacob's 12 sons, he has 12. Those sons form 12 tribes of Israel. So these 12 tribes would go through cycles of worshiping other gods and living in foreign countries. When you worship another god, God lets you do it. If you want to worship this god, go ahead. So he turns them over to these foreign nations. As he turns them over to these foreign nations, they become under control of foreign nations, and eventually they don't like that, and eventually they repent, and eventually they come back to God. So God puts judges over them. So if you ever read Judges or Joshua in the beginning of the Bible, that's what it's talking about. God puts someone over them to bring them back. Well, eventually, they don't want a judge over them anymore. They want a king like the rest of the world. So the first king was Saul. Saul was a huge disappointment. Saul's successor was David. David was the exact opposite. David was the closest ideal to a human king that we need has ever happened. But David was deeply flawed also. He was sinful. In fact, the only difference really between Saul and David is when David was confronted with his sin, he truly repented of it. That's the difference. That's why David is a God after man's own heart. When he's confronted with sin, he confesses it and he moves on. David's son Solomon started out great, but then because of all his wives, he got introduced to foreign gods, and then he started worshiping foreign gods, and the same thing happened to Solomon, and it ended in a disaster. And Solomon's sin led to these 12 tribes being divided into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. So Israel is now a divided kingdom. And because of their sin over time, this is the entire Genesis story all the way up to Daniel. And so by the time, as time went on, the 10 northern tribes had kings and the southern tribe had kings. And the 10 northern tribe kings were horrible. They were all bad. There was not one good king. The southern tribes' kings, which were descendants of David's, were almost as bad, but they had a couple that were kind of middle of the road, and they had 2 that were good. They had 2 good kings. And so as they followed this cycle of the Old Testament, because of their sin, the northern tribe was judged because of their sin, and God allows the nation of Assyria to come in and take all the people from the northern tribe. We've talked about that in the past. The southern kingdom was spared during the Assyrian invasion, only because they had a good king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah prayed to God, and he said, please don't let them do this. Don't let them do this to your name. And I think this is a neat part of the Bible, so I included it. 2 Kings 19, 33-36 says, "He shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. The only reason that they didn't take the southern kingdom at the same time they took the northern kingdom is because God sends one angel to wipe out 185,000 people in the middle of the night. Because one guy, Hezekiah, prayed for it and repented. But that didn't last very long, and the descendants after that were bad. And a little over 100 years later, in 605 BC, sin continued. And eventually, the new world power on the scene is Babylon, a world empire. And they conquer the southern kingdom. And that's where Daniel begins. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. We're just going to read maybe like the first 7 verses to begin with. So, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God and brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So what's going on here? Let's reread the first 2 verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, so of the southern tribe, the king at that time was Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and they sieged it. Verse 2 says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Don't forget this verse. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It's not that the nation, it's not that this Babylonian kingdom was so great that God couldn't do it. God knew judgment was coming. It was predicted in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so he allowed it to happen. Judge my people. And so he uses a nation to judge them. And so the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And he gave him some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So when an empire like Babylon takes over a smaller nation, you got to realize Babylon's trying to rule the world. So they're conquering nations all the time. And when they conquer a little nation like that, we think of someone like if we would go to war, we would just kill everybody. That's not how it worked. So they would once they asserted their dominance over a smaller nation like that, they wouldn't completely destroy them. They possibly might kill the king, but not always. A lot of times they would just put him in prison or take him somewhere else. But the smaller nation would have to agree to serve the bigger empire. So the same thing happened during Jesus' day. It happened to be Rome. Israel was under the thumb of Rome. They would have to pay taxes. They would have to pay dues. They would have to follow Roman rule. But they were still allowed to sort of live like they normally lived. Usually the conquering king would come in and take the idol of the nation that they conquered. And so the thought was that they would conquer a nation, and all, you got to remember, all these nations around Israel have many gods. And a lot of them have maybe one main god who they think is the strongest god. And so what they would do is after they conquer someone, they would go into the temple of the nation that they conquer, take the idol out of there, maybe it's a little wooden idol or a little, you know, type thing, and they would take it back to their temple of their god, and they would sit that idol inside their temple of their god. Now, to me, that sounds a little bit childish. It sounds like two guys, you know, maybe fighting over something stupid. And that's kind of how it comes off. But to them, there's a lot of theology behind it because they weren't sure which god. They believed in lots of gods, and they weren't sure which god was the greatest god. So what they would do is take this idol and sit it in their temple. And if they were allowed to conquer another nation, what that meant was their god was stronger than your god. And so that made them believe in their god more. So my god must have allowed me to wipe out your god, so my god must be stronger than your god. So I'm going to take your puny little god and I'm going to stick him in my temple, and that's how it's going to be. And so that's kind of how it worked. Israel was different, though, because they don't have a graven image. Remember in the second commandment forbids us to make a graven image of God. So we have no idols. We have no temple with a little picture of God in it. So when they come to us, there's nothing really for them to take like that. So in the past, they would have taken the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines did that when David was around. They came and they took the Ark of the Covenant. They took it back with them. They soon realized that the Ark of the Covenant and God was extremely powerful. And within a few months, they actually returned it back because God just destroyed everything in its path with the Ark of the Covenant. So if you want to read about that, that's 1 Samuel 5. It's kind of interesting what God does just through his Ark of the Covenant. But there's no Ark of the Covenant. It's been gone for a long time. So there's really not much in the temple anymore except for some gold and some articles and some stuff like that. So that's what he's talking about. They go into the temple of God. They take all the articles and all the goblets and the gold and things like that, and they take those articles back to the temple, and they set them in their god, which is probably Marduk back in the temple in Babylon. Verses 3 and 4. It says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish and of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So they go and take Daniel and his three friends, and they take them back. They rip them from their parents, and then they drag them all the way back to Babylon. So conquering nations require that the noble class, a lot of times they'd take the kids and they'd take them from their parents and they'd take them back to their land and try to indoctrinate them with their thoughts and their ideas. They thought if they could get them young enough and they could treat them good enough, eventually they might be useful to them. They may even go back to that nation if that nation would rebel against them, and maybe that person would calm things down, or they had uses for them like that. So they go back to Babylon to train them so that they can serve the interests of Babylon. We don't know how old they are in this situation, but in verse 4, the word use means someone either in their teenage years or younger. So if you're a Daniel, you're pretty young. You're a teenager. So when you're thinking of Daniel and all the things that he's going to accomplish in this book, think of someone in maybe 8th grade, high school range. If you read 10 different commentaries, they're all going to give you a different age, but most of them kind of settle around maybe age 15. So at the age of 15, Daniel and his buddies are ripped from their parents and taken to another country. It would be easy for Daniel to be very bitter over that, for Daniel to hate God for allowing it to happen, for to hate his family, to hate everything about the place he's going. If you know a 15-year-old, someone who isn't driving a car yet, you know their emotions and things that are going on in their lives at that time. So think of someone who's about 15 years old. They chose them because they were physically attractive and mentally smart. So the reason they chose them is they're good-looking and they're smart. So Babylon did not want someone who was good-looking but dumb. They didn't want somebody who was smart but ugly. So just looking around here, I'm not pointing out any fingers or anything like that. I think we would have a lot of people fall into the category. We probably all would be taken. Very good-looking, very smart. But they didn't want any dumb, smart people. Did I say that right? Anyway, you had to be good looking and you had to be smart. That's what they chose. And so they go to what I call Babylon University for the next 3 years. They get indoctrinated. And it says they have to learn the language and the literature. Well, what is the language of the time? The language of the time would have... We know a lot about Babylonian culture from archaeology, especially in the last 50 years. We've recovered lots of stuff. We know a lot about Babylon. We know a lot about their culture. And so think of Daniel being maybe 15 years old. He probably knows how to speak Hebrew, and he probably knows how to speak Greek. Now he's transferred to this other nation. At the age of 15, he gets indoctrinated, and now he's going to learn the language. The international language of the day was Aramaic. So by the time he's probably 18 years old, he can already speak three languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. And then he can read an ancient text or an ancient literature called Akkadian. That was the literature that they had. And so the way Daniel and his friends would have learned Akkadian is they had to read Akkadian. And so at the time, there was these epics. You've heard of like myths and Greek epics and stuff like that. Like the Greeks would have Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey and stuff like that, and they would have all their gods like Zeus and stuff like that. Well, before that, there was other epics and myths and other languages. In Akkadians, they had this epic called Gilgamesh. Maybe you've heard of that name before. Gilgamesh is a ripoff of the flood story. And so what they have to learn over the next 3 years is to learn Akkadian. And the way they do that is they study the foreign gods that the Babylonians believe in. So they would have been taught not that God was in control over the flood, but that some other god did the flood. Not that God did creation, but these other gods were over creation. So at a young age, at 15, they were starting to brainwash these people and say, listen, it's not your God that did all this. It's these gods did the creation. These gods did the flood. And we have proof. We have this writing. Won't you read it? Won't you learn Akkadian? So that's what they're doing here. The required courses would have exalted other gods and they would have considered false. If you're a true believer in God, you would have been reading this. So we get worked up about our kids going to school and they have to learn things that aren't biblical. You go to when a kid goes to a public school and they have to learn certain things that, and they have to give answers on a test that maybe aren't what we believe in, we throw an uproar about that. Imagine if you were just ripped from your home at 15, taken from your parents, and then you're thrown into this situation and you have to learn it or die. And so they're learning this. And everything that they're reading goes against everything that they've been taught up to the age of 15, and it's going against everything that they know is right in the world. A major part of their training just wouldn't be the literature and the language, but it would also be training in different tasks that they could do. A major part of their training would be in divination or foretelling of the future. And so Babylonians were pretty popular around the world for that. And so one way to interpret the future was to take a sheep's liver and you take it out of the sheep and then you look at it and you can tell, there's texts that tell you the texture, the shape, the color of that sheep's liver is how you're supposed to tell the future. We actually know that. We have writings and we actually have clay models that were in archaeology of different sheep's livers to help tell the future. So that's what they would have been taught. That's how you're supposed to tell the future. They would have been taught in astrology. They would have been taught in dream interpretation. All of these were hostile to their faith. It was all opposite of what they believed in. It promoted false gods. It used pagan methods, things that they shouldn't be part of. But in all this, Daniel and his buddies didn't protest once. They don't seem to put up a fight with any of them. In fact, they finished top of the class, when we'll find out at the end. But that's not the end of the abuses that they'll go under. Verse 5. It says, the king assigned them to a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time they were used, at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he calls Belshazzar. Hananiah he calls Shadrach. Mishael he calls Meshach. And Azariah he calls Abednego. So to further this indoctrination, their names are changed. So you're 15, you're young, you're impressionable, you're ripped out from your family. Now you're in this foreign land. Now you got to study about these foreign gods. Everything goes against what you believe in. And then on top of that, they change your name. They no longer call you Daniel anymore. They call you Belshazzar for the rest of your life. We find out at the end that Daniel is in Babylon for at least 70 years. So from 15 to age 85, Daniel is called Belshazzar. Now, maybe that's not a big deal for you to be called a different name, but back then, your names were always tied to your God. So Daniel, his name meant God, Yahweh, is my judge. Belshazzar means Bel. It's a foreign god, the god Bel or Baal. God or Bel protect the king. So every time Daniel was not called Daniel, he was called a foreign god, protect the king. That was Daniel's job, to protect the king, and the foreign god was over him. That was the implication. So they changed their name. Abednego means a servant of Nego or Nabu, a foreign god. So they changed their names. They're trying to distance them from their God-fearing Israelite heritage and go to a Babylonian worldview. If that wasn't enough, what I read in the chapter verse 5 through 7 is a little worse. physically. In verse 3, it says, let me find it here. It says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people. So the people over Daniel, the guy over him is Ashpenaz. Ashpenaz is the chief of the eunuchs. Everyone under Ashpenaz is a eunuch. Most likely what he's talking about here, if you know what a eunuch is someone who's been castrated. And so they castrate animals now, like bulls and stuff, so that they can't spread their seed. And so that also makes them more docile. They're less aggressive. So there's a good chance, and it was the culture of the day, and the Babylonians were famous for it, that anybody who was to serve around the king or the king's wives or his harem or anything like that were made eunuchs. So probably at a young age, probably as soon as they got there, Daniel and his buddies were probably made eunuchs. We can't be dogmatic about it. We don't know that for sure. But it's predicted twice in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 39 and 2 Kings 20. Isaiah 39, 6 through 7 says, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried away to Babylon. He just predicted that someone's going to conquer Babylon, or Babylon is going to conquer Israel. They're going to go into the temple, take all the treasuries out of Babylon, and take it back to Babylon. The next thing he says is, nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. I only know of four people who stood in the palace of the king of Babylon, and that's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 15 years old. You're ripped from your mom and your dad. You're taken to a foreign country. You're indoctrinated with foreign language, foreign thoughts, foreign gods. Your name has changed, so you have no relationship to what you used to believe. You are told and fed all this other stuff coming into your life, and then you're castrated. That's what Daniel had to live through. Maybe our life isn't so bad, you know, when you think about some of this stuff. Still, even when that happened, they didn't protest. We don't hear anything about Daniel protesting about becoming a eunuch. Why? Why wouldn't Daniel protest with all the things going on here? My best guess is because of Daniel's deep faith. Daniel believed in God so much at such a young age. Did you believe in God as much as Daniel did at the age of 15? I didn't. My best guess is Daniel's deep faith in God and his knowledge of Scripture. I think Daniel knew Scripture very well. We've already looked at verse 2 where it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. I think Daniel knew that he was living in a time of judgment. About 100 years earlier, Jeremiah 29 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7 says, one day Babylon is going to overtake you. And when Babylon overtakes you, this is how I want you to live. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. I think Daniel knew that. He knew he wasn't the cause of all this. It wasn't his sin, but he had to live through the judgment. And the judgment was, and God said, when you get there, I want you to live, and I want you to pray for that city, and I want you to seek the welfare of where you're at, because that's going to make you better. That's my only guess. So let's read Daniel. Let's continue on. Daniel 8. It says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. So the first time Daniel protests about anything is about food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned you your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let your appearance and the appearance of the youth who eat the king's food be ordered, be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So the first time Daniel and his buddies protest, even with all that other stuff going on, is over food. And it's always a mystery of why they did this. So if you read different commentaries, everybody's got their own opinion. So most people say it's dietary laws. And so they had to be kosher. They couldn't eat, you know, couldn't eat certain meats. They couldn't eat pig, you know, they couldn't eat something like that. And so a lot of people say it's dietary laws. But I don't buy that idea. The reason I don't is because you don't have to turn there. But in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, we see Daniel later on in life, and Daniel receives this vision, and it worries him. And in verse 2 it says, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself for all the full 3 weeks." Daniel was eating the delicacies of the king. He was drinking the wine later on in life. Evidently, it didn't have a problem with him then. But for some reason, during this three-year period, it was offensive to him. So it can't be because of dietary laws, because he does it later on. Maybe he was making a political statement, is what some people say. He was finally standing his ground. Well, if he was, it was a pretty weak one, because no one knew about it. Because Daniel didn't tell anybody about it. He goes to the chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, and he says, "Listen," he goes, "instead of eating all the delicacies off the king's table," so you got to think of what the king eats. He eats whatever he wants. So there's steak, you know, there's chocolate cake. I'm sure there's some pizza in there. There's got to be some pizza at the king's table. And so he has anything he wants. He's got all the wine. He's got all the greatest stuff, high-calorie stuff. And so that's what they want them to eat, to fatten them up a little bit, to make them look healthier. And Daniel goes to Ashpenaz and says, "I don't want to eat that. It will defile me. Can I just have vegetables and water?" And Ashpenaz is like, "Well, if you don't turn out good," he goes, "I lose my head, so no." And so Daniel goes to the next guy, the delivery man, the guy who brings the food. And he goes, "Hey, delivery man." He goes, it's like DoorDash back in the Old Testament. He says, "Hey, delivery man." He goes, "How about you just give us water and vegetables rather than all this steak and meat and all this other stuff?" He's like, "I don't know about that." He goes, "I could die." He goes, "Well," he goes, "how about we just do it for 10 days? You give me vegetables and water for 10 days. Look at us. If we look better than everybody else, keep giving us water and vegetables. If not, I give up. I will eat the steak. I'll eat the pizza. I'll drink the wine. I'll do whatever you want." The only guy who knew about it was the delivery man. And in fact, the delivery man was probably bringing the steak and the wine and everything, and he just dumps off the vegetables, which nobody wants anyway, and he takes the rest of it, and he's probably the one eating steak back at home. The other restriction is, maybe he was offered to idols. But you got to understand, the Babylonian culture, everything was offered to idols, even the vegetables. So the vegetables would have been just as cursed as the meat would have been. So we have to come up with some other idea. Why would he protest? So maybe Daniel is just giving room for God to work. And maybe if we understand the story just a little bit better, we might understand why that might be so. So remember, the goal was to make them look healthier than everybody else. Well, our version of healthy may not be the version that the Babylonians had of healthy. So as you go around the world, you know, Americans, they like skinny people, and they think that's good looking. They think that's healthy and attractive. Other parts of the world, that's not that way. There's a tribe in Africa where the men, the best looking man is the guy with the biggest belly. I think I have part of that in my tribe when I did my DNA search. So there are people around the world that attractiveness is different. And attractiveness was different in Babylon. And the reason we know is from the archaeology. We see paintings and pictures from Babylon. And if you see paintings and pictures and sculptures of the kings and the warrior class, they're all these big hulking men with huge muscles and everything else. But when we see pictures of the wise men, that's not how they look. Wise men are bald. They have big eyes. That's a sign of intelligence, bald and big eyes. And they're fat. They're chubby. So a good-looking wise man is bald, big-eyed, and chubby. And so how could eating vegetables and water make you look big and chubby? Wouldn't you be eating steak and chocolate cake and drinking all the wine you want and any of the delicacies of the king's table? So it's possible that Daniel and his friends, when they came out of this 10 days, were plumper. They were fatter than anybody else. Not so much that they were muscular. So all of you doing these, you know, Old Testament diets, I've just threw that right out the door on you. You may look like an old, bald, big-eyed wise man when you're done. Be careful. So it's possible Daniel's friends were plumper. And it says, the word there, I lost my place in which verse it is, it says they are fatter in flesh. That means fatter in flesh. That means their flesh is bigger. That means they're chubbier, not that they're more muscular. So by eating vegetables and water, Daniel and his buddies show to be fatter. The only way that can happen is God. You can't eat vegetables and water all day long, and that's your only thing that you eat, and end up fatter. So Daniel is giving it to his God, showing that his God is superior. Let's finish it up by reading these last few verses, starting 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. So at the end of 3 years, they stand before Nebuchadnezzar in his court. In verse 19, it says, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there for the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel, by doing all of this and being faithful to God and doing what he's supposed to do, what God wants him to do, earns the right to be in the ruling class, one of the top three in the biggest nation of the world, Babylon. And then he also enters the next great world empire, Persia. 70 years he has influence over this part of the world. You see, God is in control. His people will have a success, even in dangerous situations. The king found them 10 times better. What does that mean when it says the king finds them 10 times better? Well, it means that they can read Akkadian better than anybody else. It means they've mastered all the epics and all the false god stuff that they had to learn. They've mastered all those myths and epics more than anyone else. They can take a liver out and read it better than anyone else. They can tell the future better than someone else. They're skilled astrologers. They can interpret dreams. They have commentaries that they interpret dreams by. They're the best at it. They excelled. Nebuchadnezzar would have judged them on all this, and they excelled. They're the top of the class. They're 10 times better than anybody else. They poured themselves into this false god stuff. And Daniel brings good news to how those living in these conditions can live in those conditions. They can still have faith in God because they know God is in control, and he's going to have the final victory, just like in chapter 7. And every single chapter of Daniel is like that. God can also not only survive, but they can thrive in a toxic culture. We live in a toxic culture right now. We are not under oppression. We are not under judgment. No one comes. There's not too many people killing Christians in America right now. But we know people in China that are. They can read Daniel and have comfort that that the same God that took care of Daniel in this time, and he ends up the way he ends up, is also the same God that's in control of their lives. We do live in a toxic culture right now. If you look at our political scene, you know, countries divided, almost half and half, and they hate each other, it seems like. We live in that toxic culture. Our job is to have faith in God and work that way. So we can not only survive, but we can thrive in the toxic culture. So next week we're going to do Daniel chapter 2. We're going to see how Daniel progresses on from this, and then we're going to go from Daniel chapter 2, and we'll jump to Daniel chapter 7 the week after that. So thanks for listening to that. We had to get a little bit of the history of Daniel before we move on, so let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for watching over us. Thank you for guiding us. Thank you for giving us example after example, Lord, of in the Bible, of how you're sovereign, how you are always in control. You're always over us. And no matter what situation we find ourselves, it's never going to be as bad as it was for Daniel. No matter what situation we find ourselves, we can have faith in you, Lord. We can believe in you, and we can trust in you that you are the one in control, and that we can not only survive, but maybe we can thrive in that culture and lead those people that are around us in our everyday lives to look to you, Lord. Pray for those that are listening today that are not saved. I pray for their salvation, Lord. I pray that they see that our God is one who is totally in control, and they're in control of their lives also, no matter what situation they're going through, that our God has superiority over it. Our God is completely in control, and even though everything seems out of control, in the end, if you have faith in God, He can bring you to that peace and that reconciliation of Him. Watch over all of us, Lord, as we go home today. Pray for all those who are sick and not doing well. Pray for our missionaries, Lord, in China and the Caribbean and Mexico and Miami Valley Women's Center and all those warriors out there doing their thing, Lord, in foreign countries in different ways and being oppressed and living life through those situations. Just guide them as they go through their daily lives. Help them to have faith in You, Lord, and to look upon Your word each day as we should be doing. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.